What if you were known as a person of unmistakable, unshakable faith? Like no matter what the doctor says, no matter what your boss says, no matter what your friends say about you, what if you were actually known as a person with unmistakable, unshakable faith? Like I'm not talking about like some Bible person, I'm talking about you. Like someone who has to deal with exactly what you have to deal with. Like they have the same parents that you do. They have the same dysfunctional family that you have. They have the same job, same bank account, same relationship, same bad habits, same problems that you do. What if somebody who is you was actually known as a person of unmistakable, unshakable faith? A faith that stands out. That they have this confidence, this boldness, a freedom, a peace, knowing, hey, God is with me and God is for me. It's unmistakable. That no matter what slams against my life, like in your life, you are unshakable. Yeah, you probably know this, but that kind of faith, it does not happen by accident. Now, part of our problem when it comes to this whole idea of faith is what we think about when we think about faith. In fact, if you ask the world-renowned atheist Richard Dawkins, he'd say, faith, oh, it's a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. And so he says, hey, faith is a feeling. My faith, your faith is just a cop-out. Faith is an excuse to not deal with the actual evidence. Now, the good news is, if you're a Jesus follower, that's not how the New Testament actually describes faith. Like, in fact, Luke, when he wrote down the account of Jesus, this is how he sets it up. He says, many people have attempted to write about the things that have taken place among us, meaning we saw it. We were eyewitnesses of it. Reports of these were handed down to us. There were people who saw these things for themselves from the beginning. They saw them and they passed the word on. And it says, with this in mind, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So I also decided to write down an orderly report of exactly what happened. So when the eyewitnesses of Jesus, they give us the message of Jesus, they're not recording their feelings. This is not saying, just believe. Look, there's no excuses here. No, he's searching for evidence. This is an investigation into the things that had happened among them and taken place among them. So when you open up the New Testament, here's what you discover, is that faith is not blind faith, and faith does not deny the evidence, but from the beginning, Jesus' followers, they went looking for evidence. Now, the New Testament author of Hebrews actually defines faith for the Jesus follower, and he says, now faith is confidence, also translated assurance, substance, reality. Faith is confidence in what we've hoped for. That word hope can be translated expected or anticipated. So this is more than you hope to win the lottery. it's more expected than that. An assurance or evidence or proof about what we do not see. In other words, no matter what we see in front of us, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what confronts us, because of the evidence and because of our history and because of our own personal experience with God, we can step up and say, hey, God's with me and God's for me. Because faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the evidence and the assurance about what we do not see. This is important. This means that the opposite of faith is not skepticism. It's not doubt. It's not even unbelief. There is room for doubt at the foot of the cross. Just ask one of Jesus' disciples, doubting Thomas. There's room for doubt at the foot of the cross. And if there's parts of your faith that you don't completely understand, that's okay. You can still have questions and have faith. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you discover, hey, the opposite of faith is not skepticism. It's not doubt. It's not even unbelief. The opposite of faith is what? Sight. Because once you see it, there's no room for faith. And get this, we won't need faith in heaven. Do you know that? Like, we're not going to need faith in heaven. It's like, hey, where's God? Oh, he's like right over there. Like, no faith in heaven. Now, I know, like, we have some skeptical loved ones, and they'll say, hey, Josh, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. But here's the deal. You believe that wind exists. You believe that radio waves exist. You probably use a cell phone. You believe in germs and gravity. I mean, if pressed, even atheists would say, hey, I don't really have to see it. To believe that. Not only that, when you see it, It's not faith, because faith is confidence in what we've hoped for and an assurance about what we do not see. To which you might say, Josh, that's pretty great, but I don't have a lot of faith. Like I have more uncertainty. I have more questions than I do faith. Well, let me just take you to the words of Jesus. Jesus says this, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds on earth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you don't need a lot of faith. He says, if you use it, if you act on it, nothing will be impossible for you. And for faith to grow, for faith to start, all it takes is a little bit. Now, if you're a longtime follower of Jesus, here's my question for you. Where do you need to grow in your faith? Like, what area of your life is it difficult to trust God? I want you to identify it. Where do you struggle to believe, hey, God's going to take care of me if I follow him? If I follow him, I know I can trust that God's with me, that God is for me. Where in your life? You just need a mustard seed of faith. Because Jesus promises, if you have it, nothing will be impossible for you. Now, if you're here today and you're on the edges of faith and you're not sure about the whole faith thing, I am so glad you're here. And you may say, hey, I don't really believe in all of this. It's kind of, you know, here's the reality. We all believe in something. We all trust something. We all have our faithing in something. And say you believe in the theory of evolution. That's okay. Just remember, it's a theory. Like that's what they call it, the theory of evolution. Not only that, whatever you believe in, whatever you trust in, you just have to know where that leads. Because if you believe that, you have to believe we're all one big cosmic accident. So there's no standards, there's no morality, there's no value in any human that you ever encounter. And so just do what you want, when you want, with whoever you want. Like that's the mantra. And a lot of people have subscribed to that. Do what you want, when you want, with whoever you want. And here's the deal. This troubles me. Even Jesus followers are buying into this mantra. That if pressed, many Jesus followers would say, hey, I know, like I've read what Jesus says about that thing in my life that I don't want to give over to Jesus. And I think other people should probably listen to Jesus, but my situation is different. So yeah, almost everyone's buying into this message. But if you and I do what Richard Dawkins, this atheist, tells us to do and look at the evidence, here's the deal. If that approach actually worked, if this approach actually improved our quality of life, you know what we'd see in our culture? Well-rounded, well-adjusted, non-dysfunctional people all over the place. But if you just look around at the evidence, it shows us that this mindset is ripping apart families, it's ripping apart careers, it's tearing apart our very souls. It means that this approach doesn't work. And you may say, hey, I don't believe, but we're all trusting in something. We're all faithing in something. So when it comes to faith, here's the reality. You and I, no matter how different we are, we still have these two options. We can either trust our perception, the way we see the world, what seems right to us, or we can trust God's promise. And it reminds me of the scary verse in Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way that leads to death. So you can do things however you want. Just be confident you know where that leads. Now, I'm not trying to tell you what to do. You still get to choose. But when it comes to faith, you and I, no matter how we do this, we only have two options. We can trust our perception or God's promise. That's why one of our core values at Victory is biblical authority, that when we place our life underneath biblical authority, we believe it's a better way to do life. Notice I didn't say easier. All right, but I promise it'll make your life better because scripture will give you and I all of this counterintuitive advice. Like he'll say, love your enemies, which seems counterintuitive, right? To love those who've harmed us or hurt us, but it will bring peace and break the cycle of hate. Scripture says, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Every day has enough trouble of its own. So just trust God for today. Don't worry about next week or next year. Just trust him. You know what that would lead to? Less stress and less anxiety in your life. Wouldn't that make your life better? Scripture says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He says, you already know this. Buying temporary things isn't satisfying. The best car rusts, the best toy breaks, the newer version of whatever will come out next year. So instead of investing in eternal things that never go bad, They'll bring lasting fulfillment. I'm telling you, there's hundreds of counterintuitive biblical teachings all over the Bible that when we place our life actually underneath biblical authority, it is a better way to do life. And get this, science proves it. There's a study done that 40,000 Americans, that they discovered that when we read the Bible, it reduces the feelings of loneliness by 30%. It reduces our feelings of anger by 32%. It reduces our struggle with alcoholism by 57%. And feelings of spiritual stagnation fall by 60%. That when you and I center our heart, mind, and soul on God's word, you are better at life. You feel closer to God. And that's not what some preacher says. That's what the science says. God's word, when you follow it, it protects you. It directs you. Jesus promises it. Science proves it. But that kind of growth only happens when you and I read our Bible 4 days a week or more. 4 days a week or more. And when we do that, it changes the way that we think, the things that we do, the path that we're on. Do you want to have unmistakable, unshakable faith? Start reading your Bible 4 days a week. It'll grow your faith. Now, hopefully, last week you were able to complete, like I did, the 5x5 Bible reading plan. And we did this as a church last year. And if you did it, good job. Like it is a task. It was an accomplishment. I'm proud of you. Like, and I'm confident that it strengthened and emboldened and grew your faith if you did it. But this year we're going to try something a little bit different. We're preparing. To release Bible reading plans with every new series that we're doing. So there's lots of on-ramps to try to continue to be in God's word. And what we're talking about on Sunday, you're going to be reading about some topics that are related to that throughout the week. So when you go to group later on that week, you can pull from the sermon and the scriptures that you're reading to make hopefully your faith become more alive. So all of that is starting next week. But all of that to say that if you're going to become a person of faith, of unmistakable, unshakable faith, it does not happen by accident. You need to have a plan. Now, not only that, when it comes to faith, there are no neutral environments. So you're either growing or you're shrinking because there's no neutral environments when it comes to faith. And how we grow and how we change it, anything, is by message and environment. Message and environment. If you want to learn how to play soccer, get better at biology or algebra or cooking, you know what you have to change? Message and environment. Message and environment. Place yourself in the right message and environment. And if you don't like your mindset lately, start evaluating. What message am I listening to? Who's the loudest voice in my head? And what environment am I placing myself in? Message and environment is how we grow. That's how we change. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. Message and environment changes us. And that's why here at Victory, we make this big deal about groups. In fact, this year, we're not going to be doing group link like we've done in the past couple times a year. But we've created something new that we believe is probably a better first step called Group Launch. It's in the web. It's on your app. It takes 4 weeks long on Monday nights from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. We're going to have childcare, but I need your help. You have to sign up as soon as possible so that we can be ready for you. So I need you to sign up today, if possible, Group Launch. Now, if you're in a group, stay in your group, right? But we're starting this group launch for people who aren't in groups. The rest of the groups are starting up next week, but group launch might be your best next step to develop an unmistakable, unshakable faith. Now, when it comes to faith, this might surprise you. Growing spiritually is not primarily about becoming smarter or more obedient. Like, did you know that? Like, growing spiritually in your life is primarily not about you knowing the Bible better. It's not about you becoming a smarter Bible person or doing the things the Bible says. It's not even about becoming more obedient. And if you grow just in biblical knowledge alone, here's what that tends to do. It tends to make you and I proud. But if you grow in obedience alone, you know what that tends to do to all of us? Makes us judgmental and legalistic. But growing spiritually is primarily about growing in our trust, which involves learning more of who God is, our knowledge, and living it out in our life, obedience. And trust makes us dependent. When we trust God, it means, get this, that we get to participate in our own faith. Now, truthfully, it's hard to see how to trust this unseen God. and how he's going to help us in the middle of difficult things that we face in our life. I mean, it's so much easier to trust this God when we look back on God's involvement in our life. But when we're in the middle of it, it's really kind of hard to see it. In fact, that's why we're going to look at the life of what a Hebrew writer declares this person of faith, because we're going to look back on his life and gain insight to our life. And he says Joseph had faith. But I want to warn you, even though he had faith, he had a very rough life. From our perspective, we're going to look at his life and we can see, hey, God was right there. God keeps all of his promises. But I'm telling you, in the moment, he experienced terrible life-wrecking days. But to get a better understanding, you and I will have to look back on his life and go to 2600 BC. So this is not once upon a time. 2600 BC, they're constructing the Great Pyramid of Giza and the Bent Pyramid in Egypt. So like this is historical. We have not only that, we have the lineage of Joseph passed down to us in the book we call Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 12, God makes Abraham a promise. And Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons. One of his sons is named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And one of them is our guy, Joseph, the guy that we're going to look at who had faith. Now, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, because he was the son of Jacob's favorite wife. Jacob has two wives and a couple other ladies he had kids with, and you thought your family was messed up. I'm telling you, you should read the Bible. It's not boring. And now, men, here's a little takeaway that I got from Genesis, is never have a favorite wife. Never have a favorite wife, because I guarantee you it's going to cause you problems. It caused so many problems for Jacob, because his favorite wife, Rachel, had his favorite son, Joseph. And we think Joseph was son number 11, but Jacob's favorite wife dies in childbirth when Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, number 12, is born. So Jacob, he cherishes these two boys. And as you can imagine, this caused tension among the brothers. They knew that Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved them. And their dad didn't even try to hide it. He gives Joseph this elaborate coat, and all the older brothers, like, they've had it with baby JoJo. And now, any younger siblings in the room, younger siblings, like, your parents have done to you something that Jacob did in the text. They go to you and say, hey, why don't you go check on your brothers? Now, I don't know how you feel. I'm the oldest. So from my perspective, you're a little snitch. Younger siblings love this, right? They get to tattle on all of us older siblings. And so the brothers, they see the snitch coming at a distance, right? And they've had enough of this guy. And so they take Joseph, they strip him of his coat, and they throw him in a pit. Now, they were going to kill him. That was their plan. But before they kill him, they decide, hey, let's have lunch. And so they sit down. I just read it. And I don't know how you picture the lunch, but I just imagine them eating lunch, and like brothers would do, like, hey guys, do you hear anything? It's like, hey guys, let me out. You know, like, I don't hear anything. Do you hear anything? Not, guys, it's not funny. You know, like, it's like, guys, you know, they're like, I don't hear anything. Guys, I'm telling dad. That's why you're down there. Like, you know, like, so you just picture that. And they looked up, eating their meal, and they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now, one of Joseph's brothers has an idea that maybe something you've suggested to your parents before. Hey, we don't have to kill him. Let's sell him, right? We could get some money for this kid, right? So Joseph gets sold into slavery, and he's taken to Egypt, and he is purchased by a man named Potiphar. A few years, not weeks, years of slavery go by. And in Genesis 39, verse 2, come these startling words. Read them with me. The Lord was what? With Joseph. Now imagine you're Joseph. Does it feel like God is with you? No, it feels like God is absent. It looks like God is distant. This faith thing isn't working. But in the midst of that, Joseph still trusted and believed that God was with him. And Potiphar recognized it, and he put him in charge of everything he owned. And life got better for Joseph. The problem was Potiphar wasn't the only one that noticed Joseph. Potiphar's wife noticed Joseph as well. It says this, now though Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. He said, no. Day after day, she pursued him, and day after day, he says no. And the reason he gave is simply this. Hey, look, your husband, he put me in charge of everything he owns except for you because you're his wife, in case you forgot. Yeah? But the thing that he says next gives us insight to his mindset. Look at what he says. He says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my master? No, God, who's not done much for me lately. Honestly, I mean, it's like, Jojo, what do you mean? You mean the God who watched you get sold like by your brothers? You mean the God who's absent, who allowed you to become a slave? Like that God? Let's be honest, Joseph. Like, this faith thing isn't working for you. This is your chance. You deserve this. Day after day, she came coming to him, and day after day, he refused her until she accuses him of rape. And then Potiphar, Joseph's master, took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, oh, hey, there's good news. God's with him. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. I don't know if you know this, but it's kind of a spoiler alert. If you're best friends with the prison warden, things aren't going well for you, right? But even in prison, God used Joseph. So the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was what? With Joseph. And if I was, this was me, I'd be like, if God was with me, I wouldn't have been sold into slavery. If God was with me, I wouldn't be in prison. If God was with me, I wouldn't have to face any difficulty. And it's like, time out, God, can we have a powwow? Like, since you've been with me, I've been ripped from my family, left to die in a cistern, sold into slavery, accused of rape. Now I'm in prison. I've had enough of this witness. Why don't you go be with my brothers? They could really use you. But this is a reminder to all of us. Bad things have been happening to good people for a long time. I want you to gain this insight as well. God has been with good people and bad times for a long time as well. And so Joseph, he finds favor with the prison warden and becomes basically his administrative assistant. And years go by, not weeks, years go by. And we come to chapter 40 where the cupbearer and the baker, sounds like a nursery rhyme, they get thrown into prison with Joseph. And so the cupbearer is this guy who tastes the king's food to make sure it's not poison. And the cupbearer and the baker become friends with Joseph. And these guys, they have these dreams. And Joseph's like, tell me your dreams. Like, well, I'm kind of bored and I've been able to interpret dreams before. So the cupbearer tells Joseph his dream. And Joseph's like, hey, I've got some fantastic news for you. In just 3 days, you're going to be out of here. Pharaoh's going to call you out of prison. And when this happens, remember me. Not like God's been remembering me. Remember me. And the baker's like, hey, I've got a dream too. I'd like to hear what you have to say to me. And he goes, well, you're going to be out of here in 3 days too, but not in the way that you want to be out of here. Your head will be lifted from your body. And 3 days later, it happened exactly like Joseph had promised. But I want you to listen to this. In chapter 40, verse 23, it says this, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And for some of us, isn't that where we are? Maybe you felt trapped for years. It feels like God has forgotten you. 2 more years go by, and as far as Joseph knows, he's going to die in prison. This could be it. But day after day, his faith is unshakable. Why? Because day after day, he chose to live as if God was with him and as if God was for him. He's still God. I mean, Joseph is 30 years old now. Do you know when he was sold into slavery? At 13. That's a long time. But now he's 30 years old and he's been trying to trust God for a long time. And in Genesis 41, Pharaoh has this dream and it's so vivid and so disturbing that someone has to interpret it. And so the Pharaoh calls all of his magicians and his council in and no one can interpret it. Then the cupbearer remembers, he says this, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. It's like, hey Pharaoh, remember a few years ago when we had that, we'll just call it a disagreement. Not a big deal. I'm not upset. But you sent me to prison. Like, do you remember that whole thing? I'll still taste your food. We're good. But while I was there, this Hebrew slave interpreted my dream. And it happened just like he said. So Pharaoh sent Joseph and for Joseph and quickly brought him out of the dungeon. So just imagine, it could have been years since he had seen the daylight. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. And no one could interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, what happens next is such a courageous statement. We just skim over it. But you need to remember, it looked like God had left him in prison. It felt like God had abandoned him. And Pharaoh has control over his whole life. So this is his one shot, his one chance. You hear Eminem playing in the background. Like Joseph says this, I cannot do it. And at this point, the cupbearer is nervous, like, oh, Joseph, he's such a kidder. Like, tell him his dream. I don't want to go back to prison. Like, just can you, I don't know how you envision the Bible. But Joseph goes, I can't do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Who does he depend on? God. Now, remember, they lived in a culture where Pharaoh was considered to be a god. So even saying, but God's going to provide this, he's basically offending Pharaoh, and he doesn't know how Pharaoh is going to feel about this. But basically, what he's saying is, hey, you're a little G god, but the big G god can give us an answer. This was offensive. But Pharaoh gave the dream to Joseph, and Joseph explains it. And basically, the dream is 7 years of fantastic crops, but after that will be 7 years of terrible famine. It'll be so bad. Everybody's going to be desperate. 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. And then Joseph keeps on talking and gives Pharaoh a plan. And says the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? It's unmistakable. God's with this guy. Then Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command of all of Egypt. And here's what that means. God was training Joseph in Potiphar's house. But in that difficult time, Joseph didn't know he was in training. It means that God was training Joseph in prison, but in the midst of that prison cell, Joseph didn't know he was in training. But now God has positioned him to save a whole nation. Now, and I need you to know, like, this isn't like once upon a time. You could go to Egypt today and you could go to this river, the Bayou Seft Canal. It's also translated the Sea of Joseph, also known as Joseph's Canal. It was dug around the time that Joseph lived. And if you look back in Egyptian history, you'll find confirmation of biblical events. Like in the 1890s, they did an archaeological dig and they discovered this big boulder right here in the hieroglyphics here. It was along the Nile River and the rock is called Hungry Rock. And this has the Egyptian history written on it from the Egyptian perspective, not the Jewish perspective. But it confirms 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. It tells the story of how Imhotep consulted the gods to save Egypt. Now, the Egyptian history confirms this time of 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine that line up with our biblical account. Now, the Hungry Rock uses the name Imhotep. And historically speaking, little is actually known of Imhotep other than the tales of greatness. In fact, Egyptian history made him look so good, historians believe he was a myth until 1926 when they discovered this broken statue with his name on it that dates back to 2600 BC, the time of Joseph. I'm not making any absolute claims, but when you look back at Egyptian history, not what Christians believe, Egyptian history, Imhotep was second in command under Pharaoh, lived to be 110 years old, was an architect and builder, stored up grain for 7 years, built pyramids, lived through 7 years of famine, married into the priesthood of Amun, was one of 12 siblings. I'm not making any absolute claims, but who does that sound like to you? Joseph. Get this, his name? Imhotep was translated from the Egyptian, which means the voice of I am. Now, there's no reference to the Egyptian god known as I am, but if you remember in Exodus when Moses asked God, hey, will you tell me your name? And what does God say? Tell them I am sent you. I'm not going to say the Egyptian historians got it wrong and they meant to write I am, but they really wrote that. I'm not going to say any of that, but I am going to say there are a lot of parallels. Now, here's a question. Why would the New Testament writer of Hebrews want the Jesus followers in the first century to know about old JoJo? Because they faced struggles and difficulties just like Joseph had faced struggles and difficulties. They knew what it was like to feel like God was absent just like Joseph. They knew what it was like to feel like God was distant just like Joseph. And when it seemed like God wasn't working in their life, he wants to point to Joseph. Why? Because it's hard to live this life and not be able to see God's movement and involvement in our life. But when we look back at the life of Joseph, do you know what it can do to all of us? It can inspire us to remember who God is and what God's done and that God's not done with us. So I know my life and your life, it feels cryptic. We don't know the end of our story, and it may not always feel like God is with you, but remember the Lord was with Joseph. Even by what everyone else could see, they didn't have faith in it. That's why it's called faith. If you're a Jesus follower, I want you to remind you of the promise that you were given by Jesus. The last words of Jesus, he says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So God is for you and God is with you. So as we enter in 2025, what would it take for you and I to have unmistakable, unshakable faith? It's you and I believing and trusting no matter what we face, no matter what we see, God is with us and God is for us. That perspective changes everything. I mean, if you want to go back, I'd love for you to go back this week and read the whole account, Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. I left a whole bunch of his story out. But if you read it, you'll discover this, that Joseph rescues his family from starvation. Joseph moves his family to Egypt. Joseph's dad gets old and dies, and now Joseph's brothers are freaking out. Because they thought, hey, maybe he was just waiting for dad to die, and then he's going to kill all of us, just like we were going to kill him. You should read your Bible. It is not boring. And Joseph says, hey, to his brothers, they come begging to him, and he says this, hey, you intended to harm me. Basically, hey, you remember, boys, you wanted to kill me. Who's in charge now? You wanted to take me out. If it was up to you, I'd be a slave. If it was up to you, I'd stay a victim. Maybe you could say, hey, that divorce, it wanted to define me. That addiction, it tried to take me out. That abuse wanted to affect all of my relationships. The doctor's report wants to dominate all of my life. That, whatever that was, it was intended to harm me. And then Joseph says these two words, but God. Those words change everything. But God, who never left me, but God, who has a plan and purpose for my life, but God intended it for what? Good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I'm telling you, in life, we only have two options. We can trust our perception or God's promise. And Joseph is explaining a different perspective. Look at the difference a perspective makes. Because Joseph could say, hey, the way I see it, I was sent here. Well, the way I see it, I was strategically placed for this moment. The way I see it, I know I had a difficult life, but I was sent here to save lives. And no, I wouldn't choose to be thrown in a pit. And no, I didn't want to be sold into slavery. And the rape allegation, no fun. The trip to prison did not make my life plan when I was 17 years old. I went through a lot of junk. I faced a lot of trauma. But just because it happened does not mean it has to be the title of my life story. Just because it happened doesn't mean it has to define the rest of my life. I mean, you don't even have to believe in God to agree. Life's going to put some stuff in your story. Some stuff you wish you could change and stuff you'd never choose. But at the end of it all, Joseph is looking back about all his life and he says, he looks at everything and he says, I've been through a lot. And I know you intended to harm me, but God, he intended it for good. He could use it for my good and his glory. There's two possible perspectives. And maybe this will give you a different perspective as you look at your own infertility, or your own bankruptcy, or the thing that you failed, or the thing you're so embarrassed about you can't tell anybody else. You and I, no matter how different we are, we have two perspectives. You could say, hey, you sold me, or God sent me. Same event, different perspective. You sold me. I'm a victim. You intended to harm me. Or you could say, hey, no, God sent me. He was with me the whole time. He's been positioning me to save lives. I'm telling you, the perspective you choose will shape everything about 2025 for you. I mean, you can, it's your choice. You can allow the past to define you. You can choose to allow the circumstances to block God's promises for you. It's your choice. You can stay stuck in what happened to you. But why would you allow your past to define your future? We can't do anything to change our past, and we don't always get to choose what's ahead of us in our life story, and we can't control our circumstances, but you know what we have control over? Our perspective. Do you want to be a person of unmistakable, unshakable faith 2025? You and I just have to choose to live as if God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. You have a choice to live as if God is with you and God is for you, no matter what comes against you. I mean, at any given moment, we can only trust one thing at a time. And when it comes to faith, we only have two options, no matter how different we are. We can trust our perception or God's promise. You have a choice as we enter in 2025. So here's my challenge for you. What area of your life is it difficult to trust God? Where do you need just a mustard seed of faith? Because when we open up the scriptures, the heroes of the faith, these people of unmistakable, unshakable faith, they did not trust their own perception. They did not trust their circumstances. They didn't even trust their eyes. They trusted God's promise that he was with them and for them. So what area of your life is it difficult to trust that God could be with you? I'm telling you, you have no idea what God could do through you if you remain faithful to him. What God could transform. The person he could make you become. What he would change if you just stay faithful. If you choose to live as if God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. I'm telling you, that kind of faith, oh, it's unmistakable. That kind of faith, it's unshakable. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this account of how you interact in the life of Joseph. And Father, gives us confidence in how you would interact in our life today. Father, I pray that because we traveled through this difficult weather and we're here today, Father, that we can bring parts of our life to you today and that we can be different even this week. Because even though we don't see how you're involved, we still trust that you are for us, that you're with us, and you can use the most awful things that have happened in our life for our good and your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray.